Well, regardless, this is pleasing people versus pleasing God. What's the difference between the two? And primarily during our time together, my goal is just to show all of us that this is a problem for all of us because it's based in pride. And pride is at the source of what keeps us from submitting our wills to God. I'm just going to hold this book up because primarily everything that you see and hear today is from one of two books, and I don't have the other book here, but I have it listed as a reference. Ed Welch is the author of one of them, When People Are Big and God Is Small. So I'm going to talk a lot from Ed Welch's book, but primarily from Lou Priolo. He is he's a counselor through CCEF, and he wrote basically this book, and we're going to be referencing a lot. So, and hopefully you'll leave wanting to pick up this book because it's really good. All right, so when I picked up that book, I found it interesting. I was like, oh, it's about people pleasing. You know, I don't really think this is like a major thing in my life, but I could definitely grow in it. So I'll pick it up and read it. And man, just the weeks following, I was so convicted as I started like, okay, I'm standing in the grocery store line. Why am I like all nervous about like what I'm going to say to the person next to me? Okay. And then another one is, oh, somebody just dropped by. Why am I so hesitant at being glad that they're coming into my home and seeing it for what it really is when I don't expect company? I love having people drop by. A lot of the ladies in my church are here, so keep dropping by. But, like, why is that such an issue and I feel so embarrassed or ashamed or something like that? What is the source of it? And I started recognizing that, man, I really do have a lot of pleasing people issues in my life. And I think that I was so blinded to it. Because like I said a moment ago, people pleasing is based in pride. It is the core issue of why we do what we do, why we're striving for somebody's approval, or why we're fearful of what to say to them. I like the way that this author, Lou Priolo, explains. How he explains pride is like a cataract that slowly covers the eye of its victim. Pride in this way keeps us from seeing our sins. It thus prevents us from properly dealing with them. So as I speak briefly over the next few minutes, I'm going to interchangeably use the word pride with people pleasing, because that's really what it is. With the main theme of our time together at this retreat being John 13:34-35, it says, "A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another." Pleasing people and living for what you can get out of them is really the opposite of truly loving them. There's no way that you can just be completely consumed with trying to please somebody and at the same time be loving as God has called you to love them. Sometimes it's really hard to tell the difference, so I'm hoping to use this time to help you tell that difference. Did somebody? Oh, that's fine. I'll just move it right here. So how can we tell that difference? And during this time, I'm going to just point out, like, I have a lot on the notes. I'm not going to hit everything. So my goal in your notes is as you read, as you look through it and all the Bible passages that I referenced, if there's something that sticks out to you, like, oh, you know, this might be an issue for me, star it. Go before the Lord with it in prayer. And since it is pride and it is like that cataract over the eye blinding you, if he at all reveals a little bit, thank him for it, and then go back to it and say, please show me how I can please you in this area in my life. So all the handouts I gave you are not, we're not going to like walk through all of them here, but it's for you to go back, take, and evaluate and see where are you in your life in this way. So we will begin with what is the big problem with people pleasing, and then how can we find the freeing solution through Christ in the gospel? So before we dive in, let's go ahead and pray, and then we'll hit our first point. Heavenly Father, Lord, I just thank you so much for each and every one of these ladies, the opportunity that we have to come to a retreat like this and really look at our lives before you. I pray that as you have and continue to convict my heart in a lot of these ways, that you will use your word as a double-edged sword to show us where we don't line up with your holiness. I pray, Lord, that we will grow in this area of how to truly love people and please you and not seek the approval of others. In Jesus' precious name, amen. All right. So finding joy in others, you want something good. For example, you want, these are all good things. So you want your spouse to love you. That's a good thing, right? Your children to honor you. That's a good thing. Or your coworkers to treat you with respect. You take these good desires, though, to the point that you're willing to sin in order to fulfill that desire. Or to sin as a result of your desire not being fulfilled. Right? This becomes idolatrous. These things are wrong because you've longed for them too intently. So here we look right at what is the problem. And the first big, like, glaring problem in the face is that it's idolatry. Okay? It's sin, and it's the sin of idolatry. It's idolatrous because idolatry is looking to someone or something else to do for me those things that only God can do. So John 12:43, I have referenced on your handout, says, "For they love the praise of men more than the praise of God." What is that? Idolatry. Maybe when you think about the term idolatry, an image of like a little stone figure might come to your mind, or something like a majorly addictive behavior pops up in your mind. Regardless of what comes to mind, though, I'm a very visual person, so it helps me to think of idolatry as a coin. And Lou Priola points this out, and I loved how he used this example. One side of the coin is like neglecting God, all right? So you're idolatrous because you're just neglecting him in the whole equation of what you're doing. And the other side of the coin is replacing the authority of God in your life with a cheap substitute. And so when you think of people pleasing, think of it at like a coin like that, okay? So one side is I'm seeking the love of man or the approval of man with my actions here. I want somebody to look at me and I'm going to do whatever it takes to get their approval. And then the flip side of that coin is also people pleasing, and that's fear of rejection. So fear of this person's response to me, or fear that they're not going to love me in a certain way, or fear that they're going to think I'm ridiculous, is going to drive my actions more than God is driving my actions. And that's when it's imbalanced. So it's not wrong to desire to please somebody. Like I said earlier, spouse, children, respect from coworkers. Where it becomes wrong is where you are putting it out of order with how God has created it to be. That's what idolatry is here. Another way that people-pleasing is a sin is not only is it idolatry, but like I said before, the very heart of it is pride. And so we're going to spend most of our time on pride, and then we're going to hit the solution to it. Pride shows up, man, it's like tentacles in every area of our life, and it's like we see one, and we squelch it, and we try to deal with it, and then another one pops up. And it's not like it wasn't there from the beginning. It pops up. It was always there, but it's just revealing its ugly head over and over again in different ways. First of all, pride is the delusion. So I'm going to walk you through three definitions of pride here. It's the delusion that our achievements are primarily the result of our own doing. 1 Corinthians 4:7 says, "What do you have that you didn't receive?" We are duped into believing by our own sin that despite invalidating evidence, we really believe in our actions that it is all up to us. Maybe this makes you be controlling of certain situations because you really think it's up to you. We might not accede to this notion with our words or even tell ourselves that we believe my achievements are because of my own greatness, but our actions and responses always tell otherwise what is really in our hearts. Out of the heart, the mouth speaks. Out of the heart, the actions are shown. Okay? Another working definition of pride that Priolo gives is pride is esteeming ourselves above and beyond the condition and proportion that God has appointed for us. So as you think through this definition, our condition is the state which we find ourselves in, the way that God has created us to be. What is the capacity that he has given us? Or the circumstance that the Lord has chosen to place us in. Galatians 6:3 tells us, "For if a man thinks himself to be something, when he is nothing," which we are nothing, "he deceives himself." Think of Haman. Are you guys familiar with Esther and Haman? Okay, think of Haman here. This definition of pride kind of goes right along with him. He wanted to be put in a place that he was not put in. So he was going to do anything to get there. All right? He was one who esteemed himself really above and beyond the proportion that God had appointed for him. He was brought down and humiliated. The very man Mordecai that he had been striving to kill, refused to bow down to him, was chosen by the king to receive the honor that Haman was desiring. Which just goes back to show, what does the Lord think of this kind of pride? He doesn't like it, right? He punishes it, and he punishes it swiftly. Listen to what Proverbs 16:5 says about that. Everyone who is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Assuredly, he will not go unpunished. That's strong words. Like, we like to deceive ourselves into thinking, like, I'm just going to kind of, like, do my thing and get to where I want to be in my own power, and nobody else is really going to see, and if they see, it's not a big deal. I just want what I want. And that's what this is pointing to, this definition. The next definition, number three. Pride is also the desire to be esteemed by others above and beyond the condition and proportion that God has appointed for us. So here with this definition, not only do you esteem yourself beyond your own condition, so it's not like the condition that you're striving to get to, but you're esteeming yourself already in great condition, but you want others to do that as well. Think about a story in the Bible where this is shown really clearly. And I have it right there on your handout. Ananias and Sapphira, right? They did not get punished only because of their lies. And sometimes we might think that when we read the story. It's because of their lie, and God hates lies. He does, and he punishes it. But let's go ahead and read it. And we're going to see the pride in their hearts that motivated their lie. Acts 5, 1 through 5 says, thank you. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain in your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came upon all who heard it. So, as you can see, they lied by leading the church to believe that they had given the entire portion to the Lord. They were free to give only a portion to the church. That was in their freedom to give. But they really wanted people to esteem them beyond the honor that they were really due. Like, oh, I want them to think that we're just giving everything. I want them to look at me and see what a good person I am. So this is how I'm going to act. I'm going to lie. I'm going to say I'm giving everything, but I'm not really. I want them to think that I'm like that godly person who just does everything for the church. It's not a good place to be. The excessive desire for their approval blinded them, and they just wanted for people to see them a certain way, which God had not given them. So as we look at the next point, the excessive desire for approval blinds you to your own sin. And so this brings me to another point about pride in general. It's very blinding, okay? It blinds them to their sin. And in general, pride is blinding. How is it blinding? And we're going to look at this a little bit more in detail. So maybe as you look at your own life, you can see, where am I blinded in these ways? So first of all, pride tempts you to exaggerate your virtues. It is easy to forget that James 1:17 says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Without God, there's absolutely nothing she cannot do. Everything that you do, everything that you have, is because of what God has given you. And so pride makes you want to think that you are something that you are not. That you have everything that you have because of your own work. John 15:5 says, I am the vine and you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. So what is like maybe an example of how we see this and played out in our lives? Maybe you exaggerate your own virtues by excessively bragging about the accomplishments of your children. You might not want people to look at you and think that you're prideful and talking about all of your greatness. So you're going to talk about the greatness of somebody else, where it ultimately points back to the greatness of how you raised them. It's the same thing, right? So you might think, aren't they because of me? Like, look at the greatness of my children. Recognize even the accomplishments of your children is only because of the generous grace of our Father. Or maybe you want somebody to see, oh, I want them to know what great style I have. And so you excessively spend beyond your means to present your house a certain way. Or maybe you don't want to spend beyond your means, but you want people to still think you have great style. So they walk into your home and you like excuse everything, like, oh, this is what I plan to do, and this is what I would really want this to be. What is that? It's pointing back to, look at me. It's about the heart. It's about them seeing you, not what God has given you, not his greatness and how he has provided in all of his kindness. Secondly, pride can also tempt you to minimize your flaws. It blinds you in that way. Look at what Psalm 36:2 says about this. For he flatters himself in his own eyes that his iniquity cannot be found out and hated. A proud person may be blinded by his sin by minimizing the terribleness of his sin because of an exaggerated view of his own virtues. So how much you see this? It may look like this. So I totally yelled out of anger towards my kids. They were just doing this and I just couldn't take it anymore. And don't worry, I mean, I sacrificed for them all day. If you only knew all that I gave up for them and all the ways that I talked through all of these problems with them in their day. I was so patient, but I had just had it. So what are you doing? You're justifying your sin and belittling it, exaggerating the virtue of how you patiently dealt with all of their problems all throughout the day. What is this? It's pride. You're minimizing your flaws. You didn't just say, I failed a holy and righteous God by losing my temper, letting it get out of control. No, first you preceded it with all of the ways that you were good, exaggerating that, so you were minimizing the depth of the sin that you really did commit. And we could do that in so many ways. But in turn, you can also take it too far the other way. How can you take it far the other way, do you think? Pride tempts you to distort and magnify the seriousness of your flaws as well. Not just minimize them, but exaggerate them. Pride can cause a person to overreact to the sins and imperfections in his life. This type of response isn't properly motivated by a genuine concern that I sinned against a holy God, but rather it's driven by a selfish desire to perfection. I'm so ashamed of myself. I should have done better. I'm going to do better. Because what is it based out of? Your performance, therefore, is controlled with what you can control. You're not putting it into the hands of God who has forgiven you and who gives you the strength, and you're depending on the Spirit to do what he wants you to do. Do you see the difference? This is also the root of what our world is going to label as low self-esteem. And they're going to tell you, you just need to love yourself more, right? They're constantly trying to do the thing perfectly because they really believe they're going to be rejected if they don't live up to a certain standard. The Bible says nothing to us about self-esteem. What does it say instead? Philippians 2:3, it tells us to, in lowliness of mind or humility of mind, esteem others better than ourselves. The conscience of a perfectionist is often programmed by their desire to be approved of by others instead of formed by the word of God. The first thing that comes to their mind, and we're going to get into this more when I talk through meditation on God's word, but the thing that comes to their mind is themselves, and it kind of, and how they can control the situation, not looking into what does Scripture say about this. And just to share an example, maybe diet and exercise for the perfectionist. They have a list of foods to eat and not to eat, shaped by what the rising trend is, you know, whatever it is. I don't know, paleo, keto, gluten-free, I don't know. But and if that diet is broken in any way, the perfectionist beats himself up. Oh, I failed. And then they feel like they have this low self-esteem. I can't do anything right. I'm just not even going to try anymore. But this conscience, it's just like a silly little example, but this conscience has been formed by what this person's perception of the perfect diet is and others' ideas of how a healthy person eats. It's not shaped by the word of God and how God wants us to glorify and find pleasure in him by the good gifts that he has given us. Their identity in a lot of ways is shaped in their mind by how well they're upholding their unrealistic expectations of how they feel they must present themselves to the world so people look at them and they're like, they have everything put together. It's based in pride. Another way, pride focuses your attention on changing the outer man more than the inner man. The changes made by the approval addict are often external issues, and they really have little to do with the character that God desires. Those things like clothing, personal appearance, athletic ability, job title, amount of personal wealth, when these are all placed on God's scales and held over against the character that you've been developing, shaped by the Bible, it's nothing. They don't really weigh anything in God's eyes. God gives us everything we have, including our health and abilities, and he expects us to use all of our abilities for his glory. 1 Timothy 4:7 through 8, have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness, for while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. We ought to be focusing more on the inner man. When the people pleaser is concerned about changing his character, it's often motivated by wanting to be seen as godly. It's not really motivated by, God, break me. Show me how I don't line up with you. It's motivated by, what do I need to fix in my life so when people look at me, they think that I'm godly? And you might not admit that to yourself, but you really ought to go to before God with it in prayer and say, is that my heart? Am I doing what I'm doing because I want people to perceive me a certain way? You may see this from someone who is wearing something specifically for the purpose of trying to appear a certain way with no thought given to the heart of the matter. Maybe you seek to read a couple verses when you wake up in the morning and you're like, oh, okay, that sounds so good. I can hold on to this great little verse here and take a picture of it with my cup of coffee, with my shiplap behind me, and post it on Instagram. And so people know that I had time with the Lord today. You know, like what is the heart motive there when that's going on? Is it really, I want to share this verse so other people can see that they need to live by this verse today? Or is it, I just want people to see me and think that I'm godly? Yeah.
I think I was reading Matthew 6 this morning, and I think it was talking about, like, doing things in private and not fitting to the message.
Okay.
In the beginning, I was talking about doing things in private and not, so that.
Yeah. Like, that's a good passage for that. Yeah. That's great. And that really goes back to this aspect of pride, which is you're striving for people to see you and perceive you a certain way. It's not about the inner man, which is what matters to God. And what matters to God should matter to us. The final way that I'm going to reference in how pride is blinding is that an excessive love of praise tempts you to believe man's opinion of yourself over God's opinion of you. So John chapter 5, verse 44. In this passage in John, Jesus attributed one of the causes of unbelief in seeking honor from man instead of God. So speaking to certain Jews who were looking to kill him because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own father. And they're like, whoa, what? And then in John 5:44, Jesus responds, how can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? So what was the main issue with these Sadducees, Pharisees, scribes? What do you guys think? What was that? Yeah, it was exactly that. They wanted the excessive praise of people. And so anything that they felt was taking that away, they were going to do anything that they could to stop it. So these proud men sought to receive honor from one another rather than from God. They held Christ in low esteem when he came because they held themselves in such great high esteem. In others, if others perceive you to be better than you are, you will trust their judgments over your own conscience before the Lord. If somebody praises you for something you did, they don't know if your heart motive was right. Who's the only one that knows what the motives of your heart are? God alone, right? And so they take that and they're like, oh yeah, I really am good. You know, and it makes them just feel so puffed up about themselves. So when you seek to please men more than God, you're going to be tempted to focus on your attention on fixing the outward things, such as your appearance, the impressiveness of your possessions, your religious activities. Like the scribes and Pharisees, you're going to make sure that the outside of the cups and clatters are clean. You're going to work really hard to make sure that that's always maintained, at neglect to the rotting bones inside of you. If you perform your ministries, so think of maybe this, how it might play out in your life. If you perform your ministries for the purpose of being seen by men, your efforts in whatever ministry that is going to be tainted by your pride. God will resist you even in your attempts to serve him, because you are at heart a people pleaser. How can this be tainted in the ministries that you do at church? Oh, I don't really want to sign up for nursery, but I know that people walk by and they'll see if I'm serving, and so I better serve. I mean, I don't know what it's going to look like for you, but think through the ministries that you do and the ways that you serve in your body, in your church. What is the heart motive? What drives you? Is it out of love for Christ and wanting to please him with all that he has given to you? Or is it because you really want to be seen by men? How fleeting. How futile. People-pleasing is a problem not only because it is sin of pride and idolatry, but also because it is dangerous. Okay, dangerous, what? Let me explain. First of all, dangerous because of the type of bondage it puts you in. It brings you into slavery to everyone you seek to please. The Bible often speaks in terms of slavery or bondage when talking about addictive behaviors, okay? So Peter says it this way in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 19, promising them freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. All right? And then Paul develops it even more in Romans 6, verses 16 through 18. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you then became slaves of righteousness. No one is immune to addictive behaviors. It's something that the psychology world is going to say, oh, well, you know, you just have an addictive behavior, and so this is something you're going to struggle with. We all have addictive behaviors to one extent or another. And for me, it's pride. I don't know what it is for you. All of us, in these passages, it says all of us were born slaves to sin, and through Christ, we have been set free. That's the beauty of the gospel. He didn't come just to save us from, I'm getting ahead of myself because this, I talk about this later, but I get excited, because he didn't just come to save us from our circumstances and make our life perfect. He came to save us from our sin, from these addictive behaviors of people pleasing that you might find yourself in. However, even as a believer, it is so easy to live in the flesh. Okay, so you've been saved by grace, okay? And you want all of these things and all of these fleshly behaviors to go away. But even as a Christian, we have to struggle and fight against our flesh. You may be thinking that it is one thing to be in bondage, Heidi, to substances and other addictive things, and then another to be addicted to people-pleasing. It's not that big of a deal. We have to fight it hard. They're both big deals. I'm glad you said that, because 1 Corinthians 7:23, if you look at that passage and you might minimize the addictive behavior of people-pleasing and pride in your life. 1 Corinthians 7:23 says, you are bought with a price. Be not ye the servants of men. What are we to do now that we're believers and we've been bought with a price by Christ and he's freed us from this slavery? We should no longer be servants of men, seeking to please them or be fearful of their reactions to us. Priola describes being a people pleaser like having a little handle on your back that people can like grab and push and pull you in whichever direction you want. Ironically, most of the time, they're even unaware that they have such control over you. That's because it is you yourself that gives them this power. By God's grace, you can break that handle and set yourself free from the control of others. This isn't to say that God doesn't want you to serve others. So don't take this to the opposite extreme. Because what can, like, I don't struggle with people pleasing at all. Well, maybe you're cold and callous and don't love people, you know. So don't take this as God doesn't want you to serve others. But such God-pleasing service is to be done out of a heart of love for your neighbor. Love that gives to this person's real needs, not out of self-love that can't see his real needs because you're so big in the picture where it's all become about you. A Puritan author, Richard Baxter, back in the 1600s, wrote this, and so I just wanted to share it. What a task have men pleasers. They have as many masters as beholders. No wonder it takes them away from the service of God, for the friendship of the world is enmity with God, and he that will thus be a friend of the world is an enemy of God, in James 4:4. They cannot serve two masters, God and the world. You know men will condemn you if you are true to God. If, therefore, you must have the favor of men, you must take it all alone, without God's favor. A man-pleaser cannot be true to God because he is a servant of the enemies of his service. How servile a person is a man-pleaser. How many masters he has and how many mean ones at that, right? Man-pleasing perverts the course of your hearts and lives and turns all from God to this unprofitable way of life. There are a couple ways that people-pleasers become such slaves, so I'm just going to hit on these quickly because I need to speed up. Okay. One, the intense desire for people's praise puts them in bondage to people by tempting them to make decisions based on what others will think of them rather than on what God will think of them. For example, the woman who makes a decision to spend exorbitant amount of money on an outfit that's revealing and she hadn't taken into consideration in her purchasing biblical standards for modesty because she just wanted to catch the eye of certain lookers who would be pleased. Or maybe for another, she needed the nicest styles for her kids, even though it wasn't a wise choice financially, so they would be recognized as coming from your family and always looking so good. Or possibly you financially overspend to decorate your home to appease your drive to maintain a certain style and have others recognize your good taste. The list can go on and on. And I don't know each and every one of your lives, but think about it for yourself. How does this look in my life? Second way people pleasers are put into bondage is by their fear of rejection. Fear of rejection really does paralyze people that they are diverted from fulfilling certain biblical responsibilities. So they'll shirk and shun biblical responsibilities out of the fear of what people are going to think or how they're going to respond. This can show up in many ways, but think of how it could possibly show up in a Christian marriage. Okay, say Christian woman is married to her professing Christian husband. Yet, her husband was involved in various continual life-dominating sins. The wife chooses to live with the sin and their consequences rather than to put biblical truth in front of her husband and call him to repentance before the Lord. Why does she do this? I mean, that's a deep, tricky issue that's really hard to handle, and it's going to be a little bit unique in every situation. But what's driving her decision not to confront him? Because this woman is enslaved to the fear of others possibly finding out if it comes out in the open. If they call him out on it, and maybe the fear of rejection from her husband or his response by confronting him with the sins in his heart. Another way, maybe you are a parent of a teenager. You don't want to draw a hard line for your child in areas that you see, well, maybe it's not really that big of a deal. I just don't want to have the conflict. You might not think it's wise for them, and maybe it's really not wise for them. But what is the reason you're not drawing the line? where you really believe that this is going to biblically keep them safe. You want to be the cool mom. You don't want to deal with the fight. You want to please them. I really value my teen's friendship. What should you value more? What God tells you about training up a child in the way of the Lord. Maybe you're inconsistent in your discipline of your small children in order to appear a certain way in front of those whom you're around at the time. You discipline one way around this friend and a different way around another friend. Think about how is that possibly fearing? Because you want to be perceived in different friends' eyes a certain way in how you parent your children. But what does that do for your biblical mandate to raise your children? Inconsistency is not good for your children. Very confusing for the child. You're right. So in all these scenarios, and there could be so many more, the fear of rejection has put these people pleasers in bondage by so paralyzing them that they're diverted from fulfilling their biblical responsibilities. Another way the sin of people pleasing is dangerous is because it also makes that person susceptible to many other sinful temptations. So for one, the love of approval tempts the people pleaser to say yes when he ought to say no. I'm guilty. This is a workshop all of its own. I think we could talk about this topic for a long time. But the main thought here is that our priorities should always be evaluated through the lens of what are the responsibilities that God has given me in my life. And as I evaluate, if I am, like, am I fulfilling my very clear God-given directives well? And can I still fulfill them well if I add something else to my cup? If you can't, if you're going to neglect being a good helper to your husband, or if you're going to have to neglect bringing up and training your children, then you shouldn't say yes. And that might be a fearful thing because I want people to perceive me a certain way as being able to do all the things. That's not what matters. What ultimately matters is what God has told us is most important to him. And so looking at our lives, talking to your husband about it. So since there are so many more in this list, as you look at your outline, I just basically listed them off. We're not going to take time to go through them. But another thing, like this is just a very brief overview of this topic. So if something strikes your heart, go back, maybe look through this list, look through passages in the Word of God, and see how God would have you to change. So the purpose for me walking you through all these problems, and I spent over half of my time on it, is because, like I said at the very beginning, pride is so blinding. It's so very blinding. And so the hard part is recognizing where we don't line up with how God wants us to live our lives. It's a grace and it's a blessing when God reveals these things to us. It really is, because then we could be like, oh, God, I don't look like you and I want to. Change my heart. Okay, now we're going to get into the how. So if you recognize people-pleasing tendency in your life, how do we solve this? Let's see. In order to live free from this type of bondage and fear of man, we have to seek hard after pleasing God. Proverbs 29:25 says, "The fear of man bringeth a snare, but whoso putteth his trust in the Lord shall be safe." And then 2 Corinthians 5:9, "Wherefore we labor that, whether present or absent, we're going to be accepted by him." So if pleasing the Lord is the answer in every way, which it is, there is one major point I have to start with here in this section, and that is pleasing God requires faith. You know that put off and put on passage in Ephesians? I might get to it later. I think I do. But it's not just good enough to repent and seek to put off man-pleasing. We have to replace it. And that's why pleasing God, replacing it with pleasing God, is the answer. And so how do we do this? First of all, it's impossible without faith, okay? And we heard just such a clear gospel presentation last night by Claudia. Apart from faith, you can't please God at all. So at the heart of the solution, it's rooted in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the gospel is not only for our point of salvation. The gospel is for every day of our lives. I mean, to be honest, in our flesh, we'd probably prefer a self-help approach, which would offer us a nice and neat list of do's and don'ts in this area. Like, okay, so you don't want to be a people pleaser? Don't do this, do this, don't do this, do this. I find lists much easier because otherwise I'm continually humbling myself, but that's what God has for us. And that's how we show our love for him. Some people may be able to fake it better than others and appear exactly how they think they should appear, but that is still people-pleasing based in their pride of accomplishing a look that they want to give. What's the only answer? The gospel. Christ came to change us to the depth of our problem and transform us. Hebrews 11, 5 through 6 says, by faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. Right there in Hebrews. For he that comes to God must believe that he is and that he is the rewarder of those who diligently seek after him. So any attempt we make to reform our lives before salvation is characterized by wrong motives and superficiality. Apart from the gospel of Jesus Christ, all of our striving is vain and fruitless. When living by faith, we are saying no to the works of the flesh and depending on the Spirit. We're entrusting the results to the Lord and believing in his promise for sanctification. As I change my thinking to line up with the word, the Spirit does a work to change us from within. I like how Lou Priolo said it, so I'm just going to use his words. A faith that pleases the Lord is more than mere intellectual assent to the existence of a supreme being. The God of the Bible wants to be acknowledged as the one true God. Therefore, it isn't just an assent to the belief that Jesus Christ is God. There is no one who knows that more to be true than the devil himself. He knows that Christ is God. So saving faith then is a faith that is completely dependent on the truth giver to make good on his promises, and that faith commits itself to following that truth. So your faith in Jesus Christ didn't stop at salvation. Your faith in Jesus Christ goes with every decision to say no to the flesh that you make every day and entrusting the results to him. Ephesians 2, 8 through 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works so that no one may boast. And then Romans 8, 9, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. Faith is believing that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. And like I said, this goes for daily living. As we mentioned a moment ago, how you can be placed in bondage by your fear of rejection, application of faith to make the right decision in light of people-pleasing tendencies. Like the Christian woman and her husband, this Christian woman lives her faith here by not making her husband an idol. So if you take the poor example I gave, and now what should it look like in walking in faith as a believer? It's not making her husband an idol or idolizing others' perceptions of her picture-perfect marriage and family. Instead, she rightly fulfills her biblical responsibility to allow her faith in God's ways to speak biblical truth in a loving way to her husband. James 5, 17 through 20, Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his ways shall have a soul from death, save a soul from death, and shall hide a multitude of sins. If this professing believing spouse is on a path to destruction and you just live with it and say it's okay, whatever, because you don't want it to be perceived in a different way or you don't want the rejection of your husband, you're not living according to James 5. That's just the truth of it. You're denying your biblical mandate. As this woman puts her faith to action, as she looks to the hope we have in Christ and she seeks to please him well by living according to his defined will in Scripture, which would be respect, love, and honor her husband. Often, loving the professed believer is lovingly revealing their sin to them for what it is. And that doesn't just, it's not only bound in the marriage relationship. This is just an example. What about that friend that you're so fearful of offending when you see sin in their life? you need to be willing to speak the hard truths into people's lives, because that's what loving them really is. And how do I know that's what loving them is really is? Because that's what God tells us. And if we really have faith in God, we will have faith to act on what he tells us to do in scripture and trusting the results to him. In order to live free from the bondage of living for people, you must clothe yourselves with humility. As we saw throughout this workshop, idolatrous pride is at the heart of people pleasers, of their actions. So to please the Lord, you repent of your sin and then actively put on this garment of humility. Think about getting dressed in the morning then. So when you think of humility. So here you are at ladies retreat. I'm sure when you get dressed in the morning, I mean, I guess I'm not sure, you don't have to think about like, oh, I'm going to put this shirt on with my arms first and then pop my head through. You know, it's not something that you intentionally think of every day, right? Putting on your clothes is habit because you do it so much. You're probably so good at it that here at Ladies Retreat, you could probably get dressed underneath your clothes, you know, with a bunch of other ladies in the room. So it's something that we just habitually do. But think about your toddler, right? Have any of you ever been around toddlers learning to dress themselves? It's the cutest thing ever. Kind of frustrating at times, but so cute. So they try to put their pants on, and my daughter has like both of her legs in this skinny little pant leg. She's like, oh, I missed the other hole. You know, so it's like this struggle, and she's intentionally doing it. She's learning how to button. And so it's this painstakingly slow process where she's like finding the hole and like trying to inch that button through the hole. Think of humility as clothing yourself. When you're doing this practice, when you're getting rid of the people-pleasing tendencies in your life and you're striving to replace it with pleasing God by putting on the garment of humility, it's not going to come really easy and naturally. It's a very intentional thing that you have to do. And Lord willing, it becomes easier with time and more natural as God transforms your heart and being repentant of your sin. 1 Peter 5:5, likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another and be clothed with humility. Why? Because God resists the proud. What does he do to the humble? Gives grace to the humble. So it's something that we intentionally have to do. You know, maybe sometimes you even clothe yourselves multiple times a day because you fall in the mud. And it's the same thing with humility. Oh, I totally failed. And what do? Do you just leave on that muddied garment? No, you take it off and you redress yourself in humility. So no matter who you are, take note of this running theme as you look at these verses. So I have like on your handout, the outline, like this running theme of verses, Exodus 10:3, 1 Kings 21, 2 Kings 22. Humility matters to the Lord. So I'm not going to go through all of these passages. Either you voluntarily humble yourself, since humility matters so much to God. I mean, it's how Christ came for us, right? In humility. Either we humble ourselves before God or he will humble us. Like if you are a believer, it is not, even if you aren't, it is not a matter of, oh, I don't really feel like I want to do that. God is going to humble you if you don't humble yourself. And so read these verses on your own spare time if you want to look into it more and see how in all these passages, God had to humble some people. How do you put on humility? So quickly acknowledge your wrongdoing. Refusal to admit when you're wrong is one of the greatest manifestations of pride. Confessing our sins to God and confessing sins to those who we love. And then 2, forgiving. Look how we are instructed in Ephesians 4:32, be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. He forgives us by wiping out our transgressions and remembering them no more. Does that mean that God has some case of amnesia? Like he just totally forgot about them? No, it refers to the fact that he doesn't hold it against them. He doesn't hold our sins against us as believers. So forgiveness is fundamentally a promise. So just as God promises not to hold our sins against us, so we must also promise not to hold sins of those we have forgiven against them. Not forgiving is a manifestation of pride in our lives. how could this be a manifestation of pride? So if somebody comes to us, it's like, I'm wrong. I shouldn't have done that. I've forgiven you 1,000 times, and that was the last time. I am so much better than you. in essence, is what you're saying. You have to come to me again. And then think of Christ. What if Christ responded to us in that way? So if Christ can humble himself, die on the cross, and forgive us, who are we to not extend that type of forgiveness? It's a manifestation of pride. And that's a whole nother workshop. Putting on the mind of Christ. And this is a key thing, and I'm going to end here with meditation. Another essential yet often neglected article of humility is biblical meditation. When the Bible says in 1 Corinthians that we have the mind of Christ, it doesn't mean that our spiritual IQs have like all of a sudden skyrocketed through the roof the moment that we get saved. The mind of Christ is contained in Scripture. And to the extent that we know Scripture, our minds will be infused with the mind of Christ. So meditation on the Word of God fastens our hearts to truths that we have received but haven't yet assimilated into our character. Okay, so I've heard it. That sounds so good. That's great. I really want to do that. But if that's as far as it goes, you haven't assimilated into your character to change your life. Okay? Meditation is perhaps the most effective and powerful means that the Spirit of God uses to permanently amalgamate into our character truth that we have previously received only intellectually or superficially. So Haywood is an author of a book called Heart Treasure, and he states that the lack of meditation is the primary reason that so many professing Christians, in spite of exposure to the most excellent teaching, still remain ignorant, unstable, unfruitful, ever learning but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. But meditation deeply imprints truth on the conscience and engraves it on the tablets of our inner man. If you want to put off pride and put on humility, if you want to replace the love of man's approval with the love of God's approval, one of the best things you can do is to learn how to meditate on God's word. Growing in the knowledge of who he is essential for cooperating with the Spirit's work of sanctification in our life. I didn't get into this too much, but sanctification is 100% the work of the Holy Spirit. 100% our cooperation. If we are not taking the truths that the Spirit is teaching us and being repentant of our sins and striving to live according to the Word of God, then we aren't helping. We are not cooperating with what He has told us to do and living by the commands of Scripture. We're going to be very stagnant in our walk with God. And so it's so important that you take this point of meditation and you say, I have to do this. I have to live by the words of God. And you do it, and you meditate on it, and you allow it to just seep into you. Like memorization, meditation, you've probably heard different arguments for one or the other. Aren't they kind of the same thing? As you're striving to memorize something, you have to painstakingly go through each word and understand what God is telling you in the context of that passage. So make memorization and meditation on God's word a part of your life. Otherwise, you will not be able to properly put on humility. As we wrap up our time together, because I am officially out of time, I'm going to leave you with one thought. Fear God, keep his commandments. As Ecclesiastes 12:13 says, the end of the matter. All has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. As we look at the clear contrast that we're to have in our lives, to properly know how to love people the way Christ loves them, we must fear God and not fear man. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, I just thank you for this time. I thank you for your word. Thank you for Jesus Christ, who came and humbled himself that we may look to him and grow into his likeness. I pray for each and every one of these ladies that you will grow them, use the word in their lives this weekend to refresh their souls, or maybe just to show them where they don't line up with your character. And I pray that they will get that right with you. Thank you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen.